The rest, we'll be in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. And I am just going to read those verses for you. And so just hear the word of the Lord spoken. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The main idea of this passage is that contrary to convention, which would have been the firstborn gaining the honor and double inheritance, contrary to convention, God chooses the younger Jacob to inherit the covenant promises over the firstborn Esau. So let's trace this out and see what exactly we mean by that. Remember that Genesis is the book of the beginning. It's often known for its story of creation, of created matter, of heaven and earth. But created matter only serves as a dwelling place for something more important, the people of God. So Genesis, the Bereshit, is about the foundation, the beginning of not the created order, but of God's chosen people. So we must remember this. This is what is being worked out in Genesis, is God establishing his people. And so this narrative here began in the first three verses, 19 through 21. I'll have the verses for these portions up on the screen, but I won't read through them again. But we have a brief genealogy which leads us to a barren woman, Rebekah. And this is significant because Rebekah is now the matriarch of Israel, but she is barren. And she goes barren for 20 years. This is significant because Rebekah must be the mother of the people of Israel. The covenant people of God must go through Rebekah. But thankfully, the people of Israel have a covenant man on their side, Isaac, who prays to God for Rebekah. And the English, regardless of the translation, the English does not convey well, not just here, but in many places, it doesn't convey well certain tenses, either in Greek or Hebrew, but especially here. So when we read Isaac prayed, we read this sort of simple past tense as though he prayed this short little prayer once upon a time. But the Hebrew indicates that Isaac was a praying man on her behalf from the moment she was barren until the moment she gave birth, which was 20 years. He was praying for 20 years that she would conceive and bear an heir. You want to be a covenant man, you be a praying man. God heard Isaac's prayer. God answered Isaac's prayer. So the Lord granted it. And I'm not sure the exact nature of answered prayer, how God works out prayer in his sovereign will. But I know that the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, works out answered prayer. This is an actual answered prayer. Isaac prayed and God answered. God hears prayers and he answers them. It's a real relationship. The result of God hearing Isaac's prayer in verses 22 and 23, God brings twins to Rebekah who exhibit a peculiar mannerism in the womb. They begin to wage war against each other. The ESV and others say they struggled together. And they struggle not for life, but for supremacy. The word translated as struggle is usually translated to crush or to oppress. So these aren't two malnourished preborn infants who are struggling for life. They are struggling for supremacy one over the other. These are two, the Lord says, it's not just two children in your womb. What does the Lord call them? These are two nations in your womb. This is two wholly distinct people groups in your womb. And so Jacob and Esau, as these two nations begin their what will be a centuries, even millennia-long battle against each other. But the Lord has already seen how this would play out. And contrary to convention, the younger would rule, would gain victory over the older. It shall be, he says. But the days come in verses 24 through 26 for Rebekah to give birth. And as the twins enter the world, they both display these particular characteristics that will define them for the rest of their lives. The red and hairy Esau becomes the father of Edom, the nation of Edom. And as you go through, especially the books of the prophets, you will see Edom's opposition to Israel. In fact, you'll see their opposition to Israel's when Israel tries to enter into the promised land. But Edom means red, and their primary dwelling place was in Seir. And the Seir sounds like the word for hairy. In addition, in chapter 27, Esau loses the blessing of the firstborn, the finalization of his lost covenant is in chapter 27 when Jacob, his brother, resorts to wearing hairy animal skins so that he appears to Isaac, who would be blind at that point, to be his son Esau. Jacob, which is a shortened form of the name that means God will protect, sounds like the word for heel. And to grasp the heel meant to supplant or overtake. And from the very beginning, Jacob reveals himself to be a person who would attempt to usurp the place of another, to supplant or overtake his brother. And we see this play out towards the end of the passage in verses 27 through 30. And unfortunately, for all of the wisdom that they expend throughout the other parts of their lives, Isaac and Rebekah contribute to the conflict of their children one against the other by playing favorites. And no good thing will come from giving a particular child a favorite status. But as it stands, one day after an unsuccessful hunting trip, Esau returns to the family home exhausted and famished. Some translation might say exhausted, some might say famished. The idea he's He's hungry, tired. I mean, usually those two things go together. He's not literally starving to death here, but he's presumably hungry enough. He's probably been out several days and probably hasn't eaten much. So he's hungry enough to where food is really the only thing on his mind. And you know what that is like. An empty belly can be a very dangerous thing. And Jacob, the heel grasper, the one who is seeking to supplant and overtake, sees an opportunity to obtain what he wants and supplant Esau from his position as the firstborn. So in verses 31 through 34, Jacob twice demands the birthright from Esau in exchange for the meal. And this is, you see maybe a little bit of this in the English, but it is an extremely terse, extremely demanding reply from Jacob, and it reveals a long-pondered determination. This is not just something that Isaac has suddenly thought up in the heat of the moment. He's been thinking of how he can gain this status as the firstborn. He's been thinking about how he can gain privilege, gain this privilege as his own. And advantageous rights of the firstborn were very common. Usually it was a double portion. The firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance of whatever any other sons received, along with the honor of having the status as firstborn, more authority in the family. You're the one who makes the decisions for the other brothers and the sisters. And that status would have been quite a privilege in the day. But how much more would this status have been an honor for the firstborn of Isaac? Isaac himself being the son of promise, the man of the covenant blessings, the sole heir to all of Abraham's inheritance, including, remember, Abraham's inheritance is not just some wealth that had been passed down to him by his family. It's God's promises that had been passed down to him. So the firstborn of Isaac stands to gain quite a lot because it includes the promises of God that had been passed down to Isaac. And surely the boys had been taught of this. They did not grow up into men without Isaac and Rebekah sharing the nature of their family, who they were, where their standing was in the world as the very progeny of God's people. So they knew, at least intellectually, what was to be gained as the potential heir of Isaac. Like they knew who they were. They understood what was at stake. But only one of the sons proved to be a man who truly understood and comprehended the massive implication, who truly valued what was to be gained. Esau exchanged the inheritance of covenant promises for a single meal to satiate temporary hunger. It says he despised his birthright. He had no value for it. It didn't mean nothing to him. And he forfeited the kingdom of God to serve his belly. He is what we would call a fool in every sense of the biblical word. A fool. A fool is one who is truly lacking any sense of knowledge, of understanding of the world in any way. That is Esau. And Jacob, though he is a manipulative and conniving man, proves himself to be truly wise, not in the way that he behaved towards his brother, but in the way that he pursued the covenant inheritance. He was truly wise because he understood the value of what was to be gained. We'll come back to this idea. Contrary to convention, God chooses the younger Jacob to inherit the covenant promises over the firstborn Esau. What we see here is that the inheritance of God's covenant blessings are not determined by human convention, like birth order or the particular family into which you have been born. It is determined by God's intention. Neither Jacob nor Esau would gain the promised inheritance by virtue of being Isaac's children. It wasn't just the mere nature of being Isaac's son that gained them the inheritance. As though they could just say, well, I've been born into this family, so therefore I am an inheritor of grace. Esau could not gain it by mere virtue of being the firstborn. No, to the contrary, Jacob the younger gained the inheritance by virtue of God's declaration. No, God will decide who will gain the victory. God will decide who serves who. And neither were deserving. We'll see Jacob as we go through the rest of his story. And Jacob's story goes to the very end of Genesis, though Joseph is the primary figure in starting in chapter 37. We'll see Jacob. Jacob is not a righteous man of his own behavior. Neither of these men were deserving, but the Lord shows Jacob over Esau in order to display that his grace, his covenant inheritance, comes only according to his declaration, according to his directives. God determines the recipients of grace. You cannot say, well, I've been born into this family. I've been born into this denomination. This was my heritage. Therefore, I've gained all the things of God. No, it comes by God's declaration. And the created order will not lay claim to God's grace apart from his directive. And so it is with the new covenant. According to God's declaration, who are the recipients of grace? The grace in its fullest sense, the recipients of Christ. Jesus is the grace of God embodied. Who are the recipients of grace? Who are the recipients of God's covenant promises? Paul says in Romans 10, 12 and 13, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. We see Paul is talking here in Romans 9 through 11 about the perceived failure of God's promises to Israel, because Israel's at this point is really rejecting Jesus as Lord, and Paul's making the claim that no, God's promises haven't failed, but it's like Jacob and Esau. God had declared that the younger would serve, that the older would serve the younger, and so it is here. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Jew, in a sense, was the first. They were the first. Paul says that they were the first, the inheritors of God's promises. The Gentiles had not been included. It's the Greek, the Gentiles, the people outside of the ethnic scope of Israel. But now, here comes this amazing revelation. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on who? Who are the type of people that inherit the covenant promises of God? On all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So who is the person who inherits the covenant promises of God? It's the one who calls upon the name of the Lord. That's the declaration. That's God's declaration. God declares who is saved, and it's that, the person who calls upon the name of the Lord. Covenant inheritance does not come by human convention. Your last name will not gain you God's inheritance. Your church membership will not gain you God's inheritance. This is my heritage. I was born in this sort of church. This is what my parents taught me. They may have taught you some good things about God, but that does not gain you the covenant inheritance of God. It's quite amazing that God would include anyone in to be inheritors of his covenant promises. How much more for us, the Gentiles, who were once excluded from the covenant promises of God? We talked about this last week. There's far as I know, no one from ethnic Israel here, no original inheritors of the covenant promises. And yet, Paul says in Romans 9, 25 through 26, as indeed, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and those who are not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. That's crazy. That God would include those who were once excluded. That God would bring the Gentiles into his plan, whereby now there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, and who can lay claim to the promises of God. The same applies to all. They lay claim to it by the grace of God, by calling upon the name of the Lord. So who is deserving of grace? No one. And yet God chose the nation of Israel through Jacob. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel. So we'll see that. And he chooses the church, the Gentiles, through Jesus. And so therefore the kingdom of God, the whole scope of people who have entered in to the realm of God's covenant promises, is not comprised of citizens who have gained entry by virtue of some family heritage or a particular birth order. It is comprised of people, the least of people. And Paul, you see this in James 2:5 and at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's the poor of the world that God has chosen. It's the fools of the world that God has chosen in order that his wisdom might be established, that salvation might be established by grace and not by works, the things that we would do to try to gain merit, earn favor before God. So the common bond that we have together as members of the church, and not just necessarily members of Rock of Hope Church, but members of the church, the universal church, the church universal, anyone who has entered in, the common bond that we have is not some unique theological distinction. I work in a lot of church planning groups, and they all kind of, well, here's our distinctives. This is the things that we kind of center around, and often they're secondary, even tertiary things. These are the things that are really important to us, and I understand people wanting to align under those things, but often they end up actually dividing over more important things. Because what's the common bond of people of the church? God's called out people so that none of us deserved it. None of us were qualified for it. We have that in common. So you can look at the person next to you and say, we got that in common. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't have earned it. We weren't qualified for it, and we're still not qualified for it. And yet we're joined to fellowship by the declaration of God. That brings, or should bring, a unity to the fellowship of the people of God. So what shall we do with this? We got four applications here. First, lay hold of the covenant promises. This is the first step in the entrance into the realm of the covenant promises. See what Paul said in Romans 10, 12, and 13. Here's what Peter says. You got it on the front of your worship folder. And Peter said to them, this is the Jews who are understanding now, they're outside now the scope of the kingdom of God because they've put to death the king. So they're wondering, okay, what do we do about this? How do we regain our covenant status? This is basically what they're asking. As Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Who is the Lord calling to himself? Everyone who is far off. That's the context there. And the New Testament is replete with words like adoption and election. If you see chosen, chosen, or election are usually the same word. Of calling, of predestination. I believe all those things as they are stated, how they are stated in Scripture, they are true. And yet, none of those things is contrary to the necessity of responding of one's own accord in repentance to God. Okay, this is one of these great mysteries, how exactly God works this. You probably all have familiar with some level of this divisive debate, whether is it as though these things are opposed to each other, whether God is sovereign or whether we choose to enter into salvation. But as Charles Spurgeon, the man who liked to, the Reformed people that thought Spurgeon was on their side actually hated Spurgeon because he was always calling for people to repent. Everyone, he says, you must do this. Arminian people didn't like Spurgeon because he was always couching that repentance in the very calling and adoption and election and predestination of God. Scriptures are replete with concepts of God's sovereign workings. And yet they are replete with calls over and over again to do it. You read through the Psalms, I have set the Lord at my side. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and all who are far off. You must respond to the declaration of God in order to enter into salvation. And what's the order here? It seems like sometimes the order is mixed up. You want to say, well, actually, some say you're saved first. God actually gives you his Holy Spirit. He regenerates you. He gives you new life. And then you repent. But follow the order throughout Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, how the apostles actually lived out evangelism and church planting. What's the order? Repent, be baptized, and you will be saved. You will be given the Holy Spirit. You say, well, who knows what the order was? Maybe we could flip the order. So like if I said, go to the store, buy some groceries, and make supper. Boy, it's impossible to figure out what the order is, isn't it? Maybe we should make supper and then buy groceries and then go to the store. What's the order? I don't know how God works that out. I'm very suspicious more and more so of the people who try to dig into all these nuances and come up with things that the scriptures never address. What is clear, just like Jacob, God had declared this over Jacob and Esau. Jacob would rule over the older, and yet Jacob still went out and did not lay hold of the covenant promises until he laid hold of the covenant promises. God is doing it. God will do it, but unless you do it, it won't happen. I don't know of a better way to say it, I guess. If you've never turned to the Lord in repentance, you're just as foolish as Esau, I guess. With no value for the things of God. Peter's calling, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Spirit. This promise, Paul talks about the Spirit being the seal, the guarantee in Ephesians 1 of our inheritance. Lay hold of the covenant promises. Second, retain hold of the covenant promises. I find this fascinating passage in Hebrews 12, 15 through 16, where Hebrews says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is so fascinating to me. See to it. He puts the responsibility on the church. See to it. Make sure. The grace of God never comes and creates passive people. Hey, I had somebody tell me once they were living in a pattern of sin. And they told me, I just can't stop sinning. Not because I don't want to. I just can't stop sinning because if I stop sinning, I would be the one doing that work and it'd be works righteousness. I just have to keep sinning until God stops this sin in me. No. God's grace produces active people. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, I don't think Paul wrote this because it doesn't sound in the Greek, doesn't sound anything like Paul's writings. Somebody else who obviously is very wise and godly wrote this. But he's talking about Esau, who had a value system that was so out of whack that he missed out on the covenant promises of God. He's saying, make sure that you don't have people around you who have wacky value systems so that they miss out on the grace of God. These are sexually immoral people who are trading present pleasures for eternal promises, right? Unholy. People are living for present pleasures rather than eternal covenant inheritance. So how do we obtain the grace of God and avoid becoming like Esau? I think the writer explains to us. Here's a couple verses, 24 and 25. But you have come to Jesus, and he actually goes through this talking about all the things that we have come to in this new covenant, but he come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Again, putting the responsibility on the people, make sure that this is your responsibility. You need to actually do this, not refuse him who is speaking. So who's the one who's speaking? Well, it's Jesus. He says that. It's Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant of blood. So not refusing Jesus means accepting the truth of Jesus' declaration, accepting that Jesus is this mediator, that he is bringing this new covenant, and rightly valuing what is to be gained in this new covenant. Just as Jacob valued, again, Jacob was not a righteous person of his own accord, but he valued what was to be gained by laying hold of that status as firstborn of Isaac. He valued it and he went after it. Again, his behavior, deplorable, but he showed wisdom in how he valued what was to be gained by obtaining that status as firstborn. And here's the mark of one who values the new covenant rightly. If you go to the end of the chapter, verses 28 and 29, Therefore, actually, I think chapter 12 is just kind of whole deal fits together. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right, that relates to the covenant status. You've entered into this covenant inheritance, so you have this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. So, what's the acceptable worship? Let us be grateful. That's the acceptable worship, and it's a gratefulness with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So there's the antidote for the poison of bitterness towards spiritual things. And this root of bitterness that the writer of Hebrews talks about actually comes from Deuteronomy. Moses warns that they... them to not let this root of bitterness, this poisonous root, to spring up and defile the people. A poison root of people among you is someone who has no value for the things of God. They're embittered against the things of God. But someone who has a right valuation is going to what? They're going to show a gratefulness towards God for what they have gained. If you understand what you have gained, it will produce gratefulness. Someone who is not thankful or grateful for the covenant that is to be gained through Jesus does not know the covenant that is gained through Jesus. Because if you did, you'd be grateful for it. And that's the acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. Reverence towards the holy God and awe of the God that would even grant such a thing to us, retain hold of the covenant promises by rightly valuing what is to be gained of the covenant promises by not refusing the one who is speaking, who is Jesus, who's telling us of these things. Third, pray according to the covenant promises. Isaac's prayer was answered because he prayed according to the covenant. He understood not merely that children were some sort of blessing. Oh, my wife is barren, we'd really like children. That's not what he's praying. He's understanding that the covenant line of God's people depended on Rebekah producing a child. He knew that. That's why he's praying. And he prayed for 20 years. But it was grounded in what God had already promised. But what's interesting, again, you see, God had already promised, but what did that produce in Isaac? Not a passive man, hey, God's already promised, says, I'm just going to sit around until God does it. No. He goes and he's actively laying hold of what God has already promised. He understood the covenant. He participated in prayer until God brought it about. I was thinking about this. A verse came to mind as I was pondering this particular part. Luke 10:2. And Jesus said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Think about this. What has Jesus promised as the end of his kingdom? Revelation 7, right, speaks of this great multitude of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and languages. Jesus understands what he came to do. He understands what the end result will be. And so he tells his disciples to what? Just sit around and wait for him to bring it about? No, he said, pray earnestly because the harvest is plentiful. People are out there waiting the good news. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers in his harvest. You get Jesus is sovereign over these things, and yet Jesus is saying, no, you need to do this. You need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out laborers into the harvest. Jesus himself does not presume on grace, does not presume on his own sovereign plan. He says, you need to pray for this. And what was it? Not just at that moment, well, yeah, we'll pray for this one little mission we're going on as we go into this little town, and then we'll be done. That's, if the covenant promise is to produce a kingdom of people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue, the great multitude clothed in white in Revelation 7, there needs to be laborers working in the harvest to produce that very end. Jesus is saying that. How we get this passive idea of grace and participation in God's kingdom, I'm not sure. But Jesus himself was not even passive towards his own sovereign kingship. And of course, if we're praying for laborers, that ought to mean that we're thinking about our own becoming laborers, right? If Jesus is saying you need to pray for laborers to go on the harvest, it's not, well, cool, I want to pray for some laborers, it's surely not me. Just the demand that Jesus makes, pray for the laborers, means that the kingdom needs laborers to go out into the harvest. It doesn't mean that you have to go as you know we do sometimes to Fiji or Peru or wherever else it is around the world. The harvest could just be right next door. Could be in your work office. Well, the kingdom of God is not passive. regardless of how sovereign the king is, regardless of how he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, regardless that he upholds all matter by the word of his power, regardless of those things, he still says, oh, go, participate, do. I'm a little leery about even saying this, but the kingdom depends on you, not in the ones that we're bearing the ultimate responsibility for it. But if you don't do it, it won't happen. Right? God is doing it. God will do it. He has done it. But if you don't do it, it won't happen. Like if you don't live righteously, you know, you're not going to live righteously. If you don't pray for the laborers in the harvest, if Jesus says something, we ought to obey, right? Understanding that we're obeying by grace and in grace, and through grace, upon faith. And lastly, grow your appetite for covenant blessing. Grow your appetite for covenant blessing. Esau proved himself to be a fool, a man who had no value for kingdom promises. And Paul speaks of people like Esau as enemies of the cross. He says in Philippians 3, 18 through 19, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And for Paul, the enemies of the cross were people who lived with these massive earthly appetites, letting their temporal and fleeting hungers guide their consumption. Their God was their belly. I think he's referring back to Esau. Esau's God was his belly. I'm so hungry, and I need to be satisfied now that I'm willing to give up the covenant promises of God that actually are mine, should be mine. I'm willing to sacrifice it all just to satiate my belly. So that's, wow, how would anyone do that? But people do it all the time. Do it all the time. Sacrificing eternal things for temporal satisfaction. These people are enemies of the cross because they have such voracious appetites for temporal things, and the cross leads to eternity, and because of their appetites for temporal things, they have no room left. There's no space left in their appetite for eternal things. And just like Esau, they have despised their birthright. You get that? It was Esau's birthright. He took active steps to despise it. I was just reading, they just opened or temporary opened or soft opened this mall in New Jersey called the American Dream. That's literally what it's called, the American Dream. It's not even called the American Dream Mall. It's just called the American Dream. I mean, come on, New Jersey, pick a better place for the American Dream, but the American Dream encapsulated in a mall. How disgusting is that? Like, hey, come to America and let us just put you into slavery to consumption. I'm not faulting anybody who's fleeing as a refugee from horrific circumstances. What I'm saying is what America has to offer isn't exactly what people think. A little bait and switch going on here. And you'll see that. I mean, every trip that I've gone on with people begin to see this as they travel around the world. That was Tyler. People impoverished, making $2 American a day so that they can buy a TV, just simple TVs like this, $1,000, $2,000, and they're making $2 a day. I mean, the average person, to have a toaster is a luxury. And yet Tyler is going around, man, I cannot believe how at peace these people are. I cannot believe how friendly these people are. I cannot believe how grateful these people are. But it's because we have so many people in America that have made their God their belly. Not just literally food their belly, but they're consuming. They have voracious appetites for worthless, foolish things that will die with them that will disintegrate into dust the moment they enter into the eternal. It will not go with them, and yet they live for it every day. Every day people live like fools, just like Esau. If you go to Philippians 13, Paul is talking to the church. He's saying, make sure, one, that you watch out for people like that in the church. But two, make sure you're not a person like that. And Paul seems to consider it a real possibility that people of the church would be like that. That people of the church would see something of the value of eternal things and yet despise it because their appetite is so large for futile things, for passing things. Again, it is possible to enjoy gifts and to enjoy riches, enjoy whatever God has given. Just make sure that you have not gained those things because your appetite is so large for the American dream that you say, well, no, I know what I'm doing. Be careful. Be careful that your consumption of things is actually an enjoyment and then giving a glory to God and not a sacrificing of the eternal birthright for some mere temporal satisfaction. Both the writer of Hebrews and Paul seem to think that's a real possibility. We have a chance here this morning. Paul talks about these enemies of the cross, who gods of their belly, that they have their minds set on earthly things. We have an opportunity to set our mind on the eternal things, the heavenly things, by resetting and focusing on what is to be gained through this covenant of blood by participating together in communion. And quickly, I don't know, I just felt compelled to share this. 1 Corinthians 11:27. I'm not sure if I had that slide or not. But Paul, you've probably heard this, Paul says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And usually when I hear people bring that up, they just kind of pull that verse or verses 27 through 29 and boy, you better be serious about doing communion. And they almost negate the value of communion because the way they state it is like, boy, you better not do it unworthy. You better come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Well, you can never come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner. That's the whole point of it, right? What is Paul talking? It's funny because I even read this scholar. He was talking about those three verses, and he says, well, you know, there's six different views on what unworthy means, and it means this or that. So that's really foolish. They're just taking that, unworthy. There's no context to those three verses. They're just making up whatever they think unworthy means. It would probably be wise for us to understand what Paul means when he says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. And it has nothing to do with whether you got your life all situated or whether you're living in sin, because the covenant of blood for the forgiveness of sins is what takes care of that. This is what Paul's talking about. In verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, so he's talking to this Corinthian church who is asking them all these questions about how they ought to live. And Paul, so the Corinthians, they've been writing Paul letters, and Paul's responding to them through these letters, and he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That's Paul's concern about coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. And if you go to the very, because he's, when they did the Lord's Supper, it was a meal. They would come together and do a meal together, a fellowship meal, or a love feast, as sometimes they were called. And they would eat the meal together, eating of the bread and drinking of the wine together. So it really wasn't communion like we call it. It was their Lord's Supper. They were doing a meal together. But Paul says, when you're eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? James says the exact same thing in chapter 2. Exact same condemnation against the church, because the church was, in their Lord's Supper meals, was giving place of priority to the wealthy people and despising the poor people. And Paul's saying, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. But then he goes on, for I received from the Lord, I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and blah, blah, blah. So he goes through, and then we get to, don't take the bread or drink the cup in an unworthy manner. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about it in a manner that's dismissive of the other people, as though you don't understand the nature of the covenant is that we're all unworthy, and but coming to the same table of the Lord under the same grace, not understanding the unity that ought to bring. That I think that's pretty serious, because I think a lot of churches attempt to try to come in some kind of, I've got to get my holiness together before I come to the Lord, and we exist in division whereby some kind of theological particular ends up dividing. And if you look online, people come up with all sorts of reasons. Well, surely if a person holds that, it's a proof that they're not saved, and all sorts of other crazy nonsense. Paul says, make sure. He says, therefore, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And people will take that and say, well, boy, gotta examine myself, make sure my heart is right before God. So you have to, like, be holy before you come to the Lord for him to take care of your unrighteousness. It's strange. If you go through Corinthians, you'll find out what Paul means when he says discerning the body. He's not talking about one's own body. What is he talking about? The church. You don't just have to assume this. We can look and find this. 1 Corinthians 10:17, because there is one bread, so this is right before Paul addresses this, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Paul's already said what he means when he's talking about the body. He's talking about the body as one. We're many, and then what happens? Going to chapter 12, what is Paul's point in talking about chapter 12? Hey, we're one body, but many parts, right? The context of this taking communion in an unworthy way is taking it in a manner where you understand the nature of the body of the Christ, and you are not dismissive or causing divisions, but you are understanding that all who come to the same table are all unworthy, and it's by grace. You're making no distinction of the wealthy people among you. You're making no distinction of the have and the have-nots among you, those who have their theology right and those who don't. The way to take communion in a manner worthy of the covenant is to acknowledge that there is no one worthy, and anyone who takes comes by the same grace, and it puts us on the same playing field. That's what Paul is talking about. None of this nonsense about getting your stuff right before you come to the table. It's like the covenant of forgiven sins is what makes it right. I don't know why I felt compelled to share that. But I felt like it was just hear silly things in regards to what that means enough. And there's enough division in the church where we'll choose to divide over something when the covenant of forgiven sins says, no, there ought to be unity. Yeah, I understand there's all sorts of theological disagreements and this and that. You got to figure those out and whatever. We're going to play a song. And the words are in the worship folder. And at any point during the song, you can come up and take the cup and we have crackers. And then go back to your chair and sit down. But just be thinking about this. Am I a person who is really giving other people, the other people of the church around me, their due in terms of being just as unworthy as I am in terms of coming to the cross, just as undeserving, just as unmerited, and yet just as beloved of God as I am because of what God has done through the cross? So anyways, listen to this song, follow along here if you want, reflect on that, and then come up when you're ready, and then when the song is over, we'll take together.